chapter 1, verse 15. If someone were to ask you to fill in the blank in this sentence, what would you put there? Jesus is my blank. What would you say? What would you put in that blank? Jesus is my... Many have given their answers to such a question. Answers such as, Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my coach. Jesus is my health insurance. Jesus is my superhero. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my helper when I'm in trouble. Jesus is the man upstairs. Jesus is the big fella in the sky. Jesus is my homeboy. Really? Homeboy? How do we come so far? I mean, if you have any discernment at all, that list should really, really concern you. Now, I understand there's a precedent in Scripture for rejecting God and Jesus, but to describe Jesus as your homeboy, that is so far away from any godly description you can think of. It's just wrong. And certainly, Scripture gives different and partial descriptions of Jesus, such as the good shepherd, the bread of life that satisfies, the water of life that quenches thirst, the cornerstone, the light, the way, the truth, etc., etc. But out of all of those names, and all the names that the Scripture has for him, you're going to call him your homeboy, or your superhero, or even your friend? A word that doesn't even distinguish him from your college roommate? If I were to take that microphone this morning and we were to just go around this room right now, we would get, I'm sure, many different descriptions and titles attributed to Jesus Christ. And maybe you would say, Jesus is my creator, or my rock, or my Lord, or my savior, or my advocate, or my God, or the Son of Man, or eternal life. We did this, by the way, at our home group on Thursday nights in Modesto, and it was truly an interesting exercise for us. But I think as we try to ponder and try to grasp who Jesus Christ is, we are tremendously helped this morning by our passage. The Apostle Paul has some incredible insight. This is one of those passages that I just really like to spend weeks on. I really would. It's just so, so rich and so full. You see, Paul doesn't describe Jesus in our passage in any way that's incomplete or in terms that could be blurred with someone else. What we will see is Paul describing Jesus in terms that will distinguish him from all others. What Paul is doing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's writing this letter to the Colossian church that's got some false teaching going on in that church, and he's trying to awaken the Colossian believers to the deception and the lies of the false teacher by teaching them, by showing them, by unfolding before them a true understanding of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. There's nothing ambiguous about the terms that he uses. In fact, every term is glorious. Paul cracks open, as it were, the window of heaven, and he lets the light of the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Why does he do this? He does it so that the people in Colossae will worship him. That the people in Colossae will not fall into a place of familiarity with the person of Jesus Christ and treat him as their homeboy. Or in the context of Colossae, treat him as some sort of emanation from God, but not complete, partial. Oh, he's the son, they might say, but just one of many sons. No, that's not who Jesus is, and that's not what Paul is doing. He's exposing those kinds of errors. In fact, Paul is driven, I believe, here with a desire to see this church in Colossae and to see Hickman Community Church become a church that rightly worships God. And how can you rightly worship God if the evidence or the demonstration or the presentation of God in Jesus Christ is not rightly understood? In fact, Paul says it, doesn't he? Even in the front part of this letter, he's writing to these believers and he's praying for them in verse 10 so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in every respect of life. As we made our way through Colossians 1, we come to that great statement where he says in verse 13 that he rescued us, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is at this point now where he wants to describe this Son. Everything's leading up to this point. This is the crux of the matter, as it were. This is the heartbeat of this letter. Who is Jesus Christ? And Paul says he is the person of God in full expression to humankind. And so let's pick up this text in verse 15 and read as Paul unpacks the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his nature and being as God, very God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Paul writes, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Father, would you bless this scripture to our hearts and minds? Would you change us? Would you enlighten us to see the Lord Jesus Christ not in a familiar way, but to be struck this morning by the grandeur of the glory and the majesty of this one we call our Lord and Savior. Bless this text to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. In the church of Colossae, there was a false teacher who was promoting a message that to know God, one had to have a certain secret kind of knowledge, a certain higher knowledge which came through special emanations from God. If you were to reach God, you had to work your way through these emanations. And they talked about angels being emanations of God, and you were working your way. And so the worship of angels and the worship of these emanations was all so vital to coming to know God. And in this teaching of the day, Jesus was just another emanation of God, just like an angel. And you were to work your way through those emanations to bring you into a true understanding and knowledge of God. And it all really sounded so good. But Paul understood that such teaching was incredibly heretical and damaging to the church, and ultimately would take us out of the very purpose for which we've been saved, and that was to worship God. Verses 15 to 17 are part of a much larger section here. It runs all the way down through to verse 20, and it's made up of two stanzas or verses, our particular passage this morning. The first stanza in our text in verses 15 to 17. The second stanza, verses 18 to 20. In the first stanza, Paul is dealing with the words, and he begins focusing on the preeminence of Christ in creation. So he deals with Jesus in relation to creation. And the second stanza, which we'll pick up next week, beginning with verse 18. Actually, there's three stanzas. not two, three. Beginning in verse 18, we'll look at the second one this morning as well, the preeminence of Christ in salvation. The reason I say there's three is because verse 17 is like a little chorus. It's a refrain in the middle that connects the first and the second. So notice with me the dramatic shift in Paul's letter here at this point. In verses 3 through 14, the personal pronouns I and you were used 13 times. Paul is saying, I long for you, that you might, and he's praying for them. But in verses 15 through 20, or verses 15 through 19, not once are I and you mentioned. Paul is no longer focused on himself or on the Colossian believers. In the grammar alone, we see that he's made a monumental shift in his thoughts here, and his focus now becomes the Lord Jesus Christ and his preeminence. Paul is exalting Christ. And he's exalting Christ, as I said, to build up a bulwark, a wall against the false teachings in this church. By the way, a true apologetic, a true defense of the faith is better as an argument than arguing out all the implications of false teaching. In verses 15 through 17, Paul wards off false teaching by giving two realities of Christ's preeminence. Two realities of Christ's preeminence so that we may know and worship God rightly. That's the point, guys. Put it up on the screen. Thank you. Two realities of Christ's preeminence so that we may know and worship God rightly. That's the thesis of this message, if you like. The first reality of Christ's preeminence is concerning the nature of Jesus Christ and God. And we see that right there at the beginning of verse 15. He, the beloved Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you have read the creation account in Genesis 1 through 2, you'll know that mankind also is created in the image of God. Because he is fashioned, as God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the question that comes to mind here is Paul simply stating that Jesus is created in God's image by becoming a man. Is that what Paul's saying here? Is he simply addressing the humanity of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. And for two reasons. One, firstly, the word created is absent in this statement. Do you notice that? What Paul does here is he makes an emphatic statement. He, Jesus, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God. That's really important. He doesn't say he is created in the image. He says he is the image of the invisible God. And this refers so much more than Jesus becoming a man in the likeness of God. The word image, icon, in the Greek, used in this context, speaks to the original being present in the image. That is, the image shares in the reality of what it represents. Just like a coin is put into a press and there's an image, a reverse image, if you like, in the die that comes down and presses on that coin and it leaves an image behind. That's the idea here. There's the image of the die is actually visible. And so Christ then is in the image. He is the image of God. And this means that Jesus Christ as the beloved Son is the essence of God wrapped in human flesh. In contrast to created man's fallenness and our inadequacy to rightly reflect the image of God, Paul is declaring the essence of Jesus' nature to be the absolute, perfect, flawless image of God in human flesh. He, the eternal Son of God, is the Emmanuel, God with us. You know, the scripture's full of statements that support this teaching. In Hebrews 1:1-3, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, literally in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. Listen to this, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These are incredible words. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. In other words, he who has been made and created in human flesh is a reflection, a pure reflection of God's glory. He came forth from God, expressing God. And notice he is the exact representation. Jesus is not just a reflection of the image. He is the image. And as Paul points out later in Colossians 1:19, back to our text, he said it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. A second reason why this is not just saying he's created like God as a man is the next statement where he says he's created in the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, and so he's invisible to the human eye. This is why we have to have faith, like Moses, who left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. How did he see him? He saw him by faith. How did he see God? He saw God by faith. Twice stated in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So when people say they've gone to heaven and they saw Jesus, they're lying to you. They're deceived. When they say they're brushing their teeth and a 90-foot Jesus looked in the window, they're lying to you. They're deceived. Don't be deceived. No man has seen God, but Jesus has revealed him to us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-14. Jesus declared himself that no one has seen God at any time. He said, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. An unknowable God is made known. So much so that when Philip asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? John 14:9. In Matthew 17, Jesus even let his disciples have a little glimpse of the fact that he was God when he was transfigured before them. And the scripture says his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this, what you are seeing, this light, this glory, this beauty that you are beholding, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Matthew 17:1-3 and verse 5. So the Son then is the only perfect representation of Jesus, and he's not 90 feet in blue. It doesn't exist in our scripture. Men are not a perfect representation of God. Only in Christ is God seen in absolute perfection. as 2 Corinthians 4:6 states, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Satan works to blind the minds of the unbelieving and people to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's no wonder he does everything he possibly can to bring that glory down to our level. It's not our level. We are not Christ. Yes, he might call us his brother, but we never call him our brother. He is our Lord and he is our God. He is God, very God. And we worship him. And yet people still say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." That's just not true. It's absolutely not true. Jesus publicly declared in John 10:30, "I and the Father are what? One." Not one in purpose, one in nature, one in essence, one in being. And when Jesus asked the Jews, 3 verses later, why they were picking up stones to stone him to death, they answered him in John 10:33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Not a God, but to be God. Jewish God, one God, monotheistic. Even Jesus' enemies knew what he was claiming. How come you don't? How come people in this world choose that pathway? I'll tell you why they choose the pathway. The same reason they choose to ignore that God is creator. The same reason that they choose to ignore the reality and the evidence of God in creation and in their conscience, in the law of God that's written on their hearts, because as Paul says in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth. But Jesus is the truth. He's the true representation, manifestation of God. Jesus had claimed in the hearing of these men who are wanting to stone him that he had divine authority over the angels. He claimed divine authority over men. He claimed, in fact, divine authority over everything. And when he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28:18, what's he claiming there? He's claiming to be deity. He claimed divine authority over the law, over the Sabbath, over the traditions of the elders. He claimed power to forgive sin, power to raise himself from the dead. And he proved it, absolutely proved it, by rising from the dead. He said, "No man has authority to take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority, the power to raise it up again." And that is exactly what he did. Beloved, this is magnificent. This is a magnificent objective reality. It's an objective truth. And one must not allow himself to become familiar with the reality of who Jesus Christ is in Holy Scripture. God has revealed him God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, which on its own should cause us to conclude that Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of worship. Let us never cease to be wowed by him and the wonder of the incarnation. We should never cease to be amazed that he, God, Spirit, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. It's mind-blowing, and it should always be mind-blowing. Beloved, if it's become familiar to you, you need to go and do some study. I love that little study that Josh is going to lead for the men's group, Loving Jesus More. It's just a profound little work. I read it before last ISI, and it impacted me. It really had an impact on my life. And as I finished out last year, I I just felt like I needed to be motivated to love Jesus more and to know him better. And so I've begun in my devotion time reading literature that explains and unfolds the nature and the character and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And beloved, I'd encourage you to do the same. For your worship will only be as real and as strong and as effectual as it is in your knowledge of how great and glorious and wondrous the Lord Jesus Christ is. Your life of worship, your expression of that worship will only reflect the true worship of your heart and your understanding of the grandeur and the glory and the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you're struggling to live the Christian life, if you're struggling to say no to the flesh, no to the world, and no to the devil, it's quite simply because you really don't know Jesus. It's just that simple. May we each grow in that as we move along through this text and through the next text. May we search our own hearts to see if we really, truly know Jesus as God, very God. Well, Paul's not done yet with declaring the supremacy of Jesus. He now turns to the second reality of Jesus and his preeminence. And here we see this preeminence, the nature of Jesus, in the nature of Jesus Christ in relation to creation. The nature of Jesus Christ and creation, verses 15 through 17. And what Paul does here is he picks up six realities relating to the nature of Jesus and creation. And he does this to further demonstrate Christ's preeminence. He's not only the image of the invisible God, but Paul says he's also the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Well, number one, it means he's the supreme one over creation, verse 15b. He's the supreme one over all creation. See, the word firstborn has different connotations. It can mean first fruits or firstborn in a family in terms of time and order. But it can also mean in the scripture having preeminence in terms of rank and status and authority. And that's clearly how Paul is using that term in this text. He's speaking to position, not to time. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over all creation. Firstborn can't be referring to time, because if you look at the very next verse, you see that he's the creator of how many things? Well, that would mean he'd have to create himself. How could he do that if he didn't yet exist? Doesn't make sense. The Jehovah's Witnesses got it wrong. The answer to error is always nearly in the next verse. If there's some cult and they're teaching some error about Jesus Christ, just read the next verse to them. It's all you've got to do. Or the next paragraph. If he was a created being, then this would mean he couldn't be the creator of all things. That would make the word of God a lie. To say Jesus is the preeminent one of all creation is to say that he's the cause, the agent, the purpose, the upholder, and the focus of all creation. Christ is God, and as God, he's the supreme author of all that's created, all things. Arius in the 4th century got it wrong when he taught that God the Son was created. Arius believed Jesus was the first created being, and then everything else was brought into being by him. He taught that the Son is inferior, therefore, to the Father in nature and dignity, although the first and the noblest of all created things. The Son was pre-existent, he said, to creation, but nonetheless created, therefore, not eternal, not sharing in deity, and therefore not supreme. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses follow Arius' teaching. They've got it wrong. In 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, the issue was finally settled once and for all. After many years of to-ing and fro-ing and argumentation, God used a young man named Athanasius to prove based on the original Greek text and a single letter in the Greek alphabet, the letter iota, that Christ was of the substance, the Father, was of the same substance as the Father, very God of very God, and therefore could not be a created being. Other scriptures show this idea of firstborn in terms of rank and preeminence, importance. Of Isaac's son, Jacob, who's known as Israel, though the second born in time, the Lord said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. And even if you apply this verse to the nation of Israel, which some people do, it's obvious that Israel was not the first nation born in time. See, the issue here in terms of this term firstborn in Exodus 4:22 is one of preeminence, of importance, of status. Speaking of King David in Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord said, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And David, and ultimately the Messiah, would reign supreme forever and ever. David was supreme while king on the earth. The Messiah who came in the loins of David, this is a messianic text pointing to Jesus Christ, would be the ultimate ruler whose throne would be forever and ever. In Romans 8:29, we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Here Jesus is being recognized as the preeminent one because he's the one who conquered death for us by rising victorious over death. The false teacher who infiltrated the church in Colossae was likely teaching that Jesus was just another emanation from God, one more step in the ladder leading to spiritual enlightenment. And so Paul uses this little phrase, over all creation, declaring Jesus to be the preeminent one over all created things, which includes you and me. But look at verse 16. Paul defends his claim of Christ's preeminence over creation, and now he brings some explanation to it. How could Paul claim this? That's the question, because verse 16, in him, some translations have by him, the NASB has by him, but it would be better translated, in him all things were created. And here we see that he is the all-encompassing sphere or cause of creation. He's the all-encompassing sphere of creation. Christ is preeminent over all creation because by or in him all things were created. Jesus didn't need to go outside of himself, in other words, to find the resources to bring creation into existence. Hebrews 1:2 states, in these last days God has spoken us to his Son, through whom he appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when you're reading Genesis 1 and you're reading about the creation of the world, you see Jesus creating. How's he doing that? He is the self-expression of God. And God said, God spoke. He's the Word of God, pre-incarnates. He's creating everything. This is a staggering statement. First, because the word created, the verb created, is used in the New Testament often to point to God as the creator. And second, because this means that all the laws and all the purposes which guide this creation and govern this universe reside in Jesus Christ. Not outside of him, in him. Now notice the merisms, the two things going on here, heavens and earth, visible and invisible. These are simply a way to show the all-encompassing aspect of Christ's creative power. If you're not on the earth, then you're in the heavens. If you're not visible, then you're invisible, is the idea here. Heavens and earth, heaven speaking of that area of spirituality, earth speaking of that which is natural. Think of visible and invisible, things seen and unseen. He is the one who's created all things, even these things. He then adds to this, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Why does Paul make that statement? Well, he does that to show, thirdly, that Jesus is the ruling agent of creation, verse 16b. He's the ruling agent of creation. So he's the supreme one. He's the all-encompassing cause. He's the ruling agent. Well, what's he ruling? Thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. What's that refer to? It refers to the angelic realm. Some debate over whether that refers to good or bad angels. Really doesn't matter. It's not important what it refers to. What is important is that Jesus has exhaustive authority. There is no celestial being, no matter what hierarchy, that is not under Christ's rule. Every being, there's no throne, there's no dominion, there is no rule anywhere in all of creation that is not under Christ's rule. Even Satan has to get permission to attack a man like Job. Every spirit is subject to Jesus Christ because why? He created them. This should bring us a wonderful comfort this morning. This should give you great comfort that there's nothing, there is no demon, there is no being who can breach Jesus' sovereignty over your life. You are chosen by sovereign election, and Jesus holds you in the palm of his hand, and nothing can snatch you out of his hands. But you've got to come to him in repentance and faith. He's waiting. He's longing. You've got to deny self, take up a cross, and follow him. Jesus longs to save, but you must come in humble faith and repentance, confessing your sin, acknowledging you are nothing without him. Nothing. Because you've been created in him. But notice Paul goes on. He says, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, fourthly, Jesus is the ultimate purpose of creation. We're created through him. This gives us a sense of the potter molding the clay, the potter's wisdom and hand creatively in mind working on the clay to produce the pot he so desires. There's really no place here for the clay to say to its potter, I don't like the way you're making me. Should the clay answer back to the potter? Paul asks in Romans 9, the answer is no. No, he can't. Not only are all things created through him, but notice also all things are created for him. For him. Remember Paul's doxology in Romans 11? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. We as human beings, we want to steal the glory. We want glory for ourselves. It's not about us. It's about his glory. This world was not designed for you and me. This world was designed and it finds its purpose and summation in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus spoke it into existence. Because he knew at that point he would come and take on human flesh and he would, as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, draw out a people to his own possession. A glorious bride. Who would radiate his glory forever and ever and ever. This is why Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last, the beginning and the end in Revelation 22:13. This, beloved, is why Paul can make the next statement, and that statement is, and in him all things hold together. We see here that he, Jesus, is the sovereign sustainer of all things, verse 17. Second part of verse 17, and in him all things hold together. We've seen his role in the past as creator. We see his role in the future as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But something we don't often think about and ponder on is the fact that Jesus right now in the present is operating as a sovereign sustainer of this universe and of your life and all that is happening in your life. There's not a bird that can fall to the ground without him knowing. There's not a hair that will fade on your head that he does not know about. Put on as much color as you like. He knows they're faded. He superintends every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. There's not a rogue atom in the universe. He knows where every atom is, and he knows where every nuclei and every electron, and he's the one who holds it all together. If Jesus were to take his hand off this creation, the world as we know it would literally explode apart. You and I would literally be undone. We would exist no more. He holds you together right now in the seat that you're sitting, and the very beating of your heart is in his hands. Scientists, they know that there's a force, a glue that holds everything together. They know that. But they can't identify where that force is. They come up with these really interesting terms, crazy terms, to try and explain this glue. They call it cosmic glue. They just don't know what to name it. They can't discover it. Well, Paul knows it. You and I should know it. It's Jesus Christ. He's the glue that stops you and me coming apart, not just on a physical level, but on an emotional level and on a spiritual level. He holds us all together. Dear Christian, think what Paul is saying. He's not pointing to some mystical power or to some higher animation of God or some angelic majesty or some special source of knowledge to try and help you understand this world and who God is or even to come near to God. He simply lays down this truth. And this is what's so mind-blowing about this passage, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. What a claim. What a claim. And not only is he God in human flesh, but he holds the universe together by the word of his power. What's the point? What's the point? Well, as the firstborn, Christ is sovereign over creation, and Christ was and always is the firstborn of creation, not the first created, not created at all, but the creator, the sovereign, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Lord of heaven, to whom all worship, all praise, all glory is due. In other words, he's preeminent, and we should worship him. This is one of the greatest truths of all Scripture, and the danger we're in today is that as a result of this message, you might have just grown in your knowledge propositionally. That's the danger, because that's not what this message is about. Have you grown in your worship? That's what this message is about. Propositional knowledge is important, but God's not looking for that. That's not an end in itself. Propositional knowledge leads to worship. Should lead to worship. This message is not so that you can go out of these doors today and sit down with some Jehovah's Witness and point out all the reasons in this text why they are wrong. The purpose of this message is that you would fall in love with Jesus, as we sung earlier, that you would love him, the preeminent one, that you would find no space, no place in your heart for anything else that would transcend or gain ascendance over the person of Jesus Christ, but that your heart would be filled with overwhelming worship and praise for him, for who he is. If you are unsaved this morning, if you don't know the saving work of Jesus Christ, my prayer is that this message will move you to call on him who can save you and who can make you an instrument of praise and glory for God's sake. And if you are a believer this morning, my prayer is that this message will move you to worship the one who Philippians 2 tells us humbled himself even to death as a common criminal, and then was exalted by God and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess him to be glory to God the Father. Confess glory to God the Father. I don't think there's a better place to finish than to go to Revelation 5. And we sung these words earlier in a song, Revelation We'll go back to first chapter 4, verse 11. You've got the living creatures and the 24 elders and this myriad of angels all around this great throne and John's vision. And in verse 11, they are in unison saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, because of your will, they existed and were created." Come down to verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Down to verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And verse 13, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Father, oh God, take away our stony hearts and the scales from our eyes.